We've sung about the church's calling to live out in the world the conviction that the Lord is King, and we do that by living, loving, listening to, promoting His holy, precious, beautiful law. Let us hear it carefully and then respond with the words of Psalter 38. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them nor serve them. For I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it as the Lord thy God has commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy ox, nor thy donkey, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out from there through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore, Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God has commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God gives thee. Thou shalt not kill, neither shalt thou commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is thy neighbor's. change things a little bit from what I put in the bulletin. There will be two scripture readings this morning. First, we'll turn to Exodus chapter 32, and then to Isaiah chapter 44. We're pursuing our study of the Ten Commandments, and we come this time to the second commandment. And the first sermon on the commandment is to convict of the sinfulness of breaking this commandment, and then further sermons will develop the themes of bondage and liberty. So Exodus chapter 32, beginning with verse 1, and we'll read till verse 14. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, you'll remember he'd been up there for about 40 days, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And that word there should be translated to dance. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may grow hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I will make of thee a great nation. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does thy wrath grow hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief or evil did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thy own self, and saidst unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented, that means the Lord changed his mind of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Isaiah chapter 44. Beginning with verse 9 until verse 20. Isaiah chapter 44, beginning with verse 9. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity. And they're delectable, that means the things they treat as precious, shall not profit. And they are their own witnesses. They see not nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or melted a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows or companions shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers and works it with the strength of his arms. Yes, he is hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule. He marks it out with a line. He fits it with planes and marks it out with the compass and makes it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He hews him down cedars and takes the cypress and the oak. which he strengthened for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn. For he will take thereof and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Yes, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a graven image and falls down thereto. He burns part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eats flesh. He roasts roast and is satisfied. Yes, he warms himself and says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he makes a god, even his graven image. He falls down unto it and worships it and prays unto it and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood. For he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considers in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yes, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the rest thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stump of a tree? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for thou art my servant. I have formed thee. Thou art my servant, O Israel. Thou shalt not be forgotten of me. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions, and as a cloud thy sins. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Based on these passages of the Word of God and many others, we find the Church of the Reformation summarizing the Second Commandment in Lord's Day 35, page 72 in the back of your Psalter, Lord's Day 35. What does God require in the second commandment? That we in no way represent God by images, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Are images then not at all to be made? God neither can nor may be represented by any means. But as to creatures, though they may be represented, yet God forbids to make or have any resemblance of them, either in order to worship them or to serve God by them. But may not images be tolerated in the churches as books to the laity? No. For we must not pretend to be wiser than God, who will have his people taught not by dumb images, meaning unspeaking images, but by the lively preaching of his word. Let us pray and ask for God's blessing. O Lord, our God, the living God, who is alive, what a mercy to know we have not formed thee. The God whom we worship and serve is not the creation of our minds, nor the work of our hands. But as we have just read thy words to Israel, I have formed thee. We are the work of thy hands, not just as creatures, but as children of thy covenant, who have been brought near to thee, the God who makes relationship with sinners, the God who keeps covenant, whether it be in covenant curse upon idolaters or in covenant blessing upon those who repent and turn to thee and have their sins blotted out. What a mercy to know that we come to the throne of grace of the living God. Regardless of what we feel, whether we feel distant from thee this morning and cold, or whether we came with a sense of anticipation and hunger and desire for the worship of the Lord among his saints, Lord, we pray, let thy zealous heart rub off on us. Give us this morning a holy zeal in our worship, that we may praise with our whole hearts, that we may listen with our whole heart. Lord, destroy every distraction that would keep us from profiting from every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord, and enable us to glorify thee. Come, Holy Spirit, and help us. Be like a flame that lights a fire in our hearts of love for the glory of God and hunger for the Word of God. Joy in the grace of God and a broken heart at our sin and need. We praise thee for being the seeking God who came even to idolatrous Israel as they bowed down to bits of wood, gold, and stone and said, I am the Lord thy God. I have redeemed thee. Perhaps some of us have come from a week of idolatry of the mental kind, having pursued sin, having lived far from thee, having lived maybe an outwardly religious life, but an inwardly atheistical life of prayerlessness, of stubbornness, and of foolishness. Lord, we confess our sins before thee. We bring our secret sins also before the light of thy face and activate and alarm our consciences. And as we hear the second commandment this morning, Lord, we pray that in the hands of thy Holy Spirit, this commandment may be like a sledgehammer that batters in pieces all human pride and all human boasting and sense of accomplishment, that slays the monster of blind self-righteousness and brings us into the posture of broken humility before thy face. Come, Holy Spirit, use the law like a sword to pierce the very heart of each one of us, especially those who have never trembled at their idolatries before the living God. What an outrage that when the living God is present among his people, that idols can be worshipped in the mind or with hands and lips. And yet we plead also what we've read. I will blot out your sins like a cloud. I am your Redeemer. Lord, redeem us. From all our idols, cleanse us. Create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us, and cast us not from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from us, but give to us the joy of thy salvation and a willing heart as we face thy commandments. We pray that through these series, thy commandments may become our songs, that we may become convinced not just that they're right, but that they are beautiful, that we would fall in love with each commandment and treasure it with all our hearts as the greatest treasure to be found in this world. We pray for those with needs in our congregation. That's all of us in some ways. We think of those who are facing, how overwhelming that his body is broken down so quickly in the last few weeks and months. And Lord, encourage him together with his wife, Dini, as they're overwhelmed sometimes. Very emotional time. A time of questions. Lord, be their comfort and their help, their shelter and their shield. And give them such a sense of thy presence that they are able with calmness and with thanksgiving and with joy to receive also this season in their lives as coming not by chance, but from thy fatherly hands. We pray for others feeling the frailties of their bodies, whether Jane Wubbs recovering still from her surgery, or others feeling the frailties of age, the burdens of parents and grandparents, griefs, sorrows, cares, fears, needs. Lord, we bring it all before thy face and pray for one another, that we may help one another and encourage one another in the things of the Lord, that we may know the Lord and walk with thee with a tender, close heart. Lord, we pray for those who are still dead in sin. What a burden that is for those of us who know Thee. One soul saved will outweigh all the kingdoms of this world. And when all the kingdoms of this world are put in the garbage dump of history and swept away and leave nothing more than a few crumbling ruins and in the end all being burned up, a soul redeemed is worth more than the whole world. Lord, grant redeeming grace and power this day in the preaching of Thy Word, not only here, but in Thy church worldwide, that the glory of the Lord may be revealed and that we may see it together to our joy. We pray for our nation, Lord. This nation has destroyed itself in sin. And the fact that we still reap the lingering benefits of a Christian heritage is thanks to Thy goodness. We pray, O Lord, bring this nation to its knees in repentance and in turning to the Lord. We think of the idols and the temples that are being set up in our land for idols. What an intolerable thing that is. That any nation of the world, any street of any city, would have a temple to vanities, as Thy Word calls idols. Lord, turn the tide. Like Israel, the Baal altars and the Ashtoreth poles are being erected in our culture. Lord, break them down. We pray and grant revival for Thy name's sake. Raise up mighty men of God in our times and turn the tide. Our only hope and help is in the name of the Lord who has made heaven and earth and who never forsakes the works of His own hands. Lord, it is time for Thee to work, for they have set aside Thy law and they seek to criminalize those who keep it and love it still. We think of the words of the psalmist. Rivers of water, tears run down my eyes because they do not keep Thy law. And grant that our society may see what it has despised and turn to the Lord. We pray for our children growing up in such a culture, breathing in the atmosphere of spiritual relativism. Lord, protect them and grant them such a knowledge of the Holy One that they would be forever set aside for Thy service and for the honor of Thy name. Help us, Lord, for we look to Thee, the Lord our God and the Lord our Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we sing Psalter 123, stanzas 1 and 3, Psalter 123. Beloved congregation of the Lord, this second commandment again is very relevant. The most literal application of this commandment is still relevant in every country of the world. I remember as a boy on the mission field in Africa, one Sunday night per month, having the evening service at the home of a non-churched family. Often they would want to join the church, and so before the church held its worship service at their home, the boys, myself included as a boy of 9 or 10, would break down the little clay house for their idols and chop down the sacred trees and would start a roaring bonfire with them while the church was singing behind us, "Down, down, Satan, up, up, Jesus." That was a very relevant commandment to them. But such idols are also being set up in Canada. Pagan temples are being built. Our congregation in Abbotsford is right down the road from the biggest Sikh temple in North America. But to bring it a little closer to home, think of what often happens among Roman Catholics. I remember once reading an article in a newspaper which was illustrated with a picture of a whole group of Catholics standing in line to offer their veneration, another word for worship, to the relics of the saints, the fingernails of Saint so-and-so, and a whole list of other things. And a picture showed the man who was first in line kissing the glass chest in which this relic was housed with an expression of rapt adoration on his face. And Catholic theologians will tell you that they use two different words and that veneration is the kind of worship you can give to the relics of saints, but worship only to God. But don't listen to what they say. Look at what they do and you can see no difference. They're just playing with words. They're doing exactly what this commandment forbids, bowing down to and serving images. But is it relevant to us as a New Testament congregation? Isn't the truth of the matter that, again, we think we tend to keep this commandment very well, thank you very much. After all, there are no images or statues in your house to which you bow down, are there? Children, if I come to your house suddenly, your dad doesn't look out the window and say, quick, hide the idol, here comes the pastor. You might say, well, I've never had any kind of carved image or 3D or 2D art that I used in worship. As we listen to the teachings of the Scriptures, we will come to the discovery that this too is a commandment that you and I break, not just now and then, but all the time. Let us listen, therefore, with the prayer that the Spirit of God would open our eyes to our own idols and enable us to smash them that we may worship the one true God rightly. Our theme this morning simply is this, the second commandment, no graven images. Now, what's the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? Maybe you know that Lutherans and Catholics actually take what we call the first two commandments and merge them into one, and then they take what we call the tenth commandment and split that into two. And that, of course, begs the question, what then is the difference? Well, the issue in the first commandment is whom to worship. Only the living, true God of the Bible, Jehovah, covenant maker and covenant keeper, is to be the object of your worship. And the second commandment deals with how to worship. Once you have turned your back on all other gods, you still need to learn how to rightly worship the one true God. Or you could put it like this. The first commandment forbids worshiping heathen gods. The second commandment forbids approaching the one true living God in a heathen way. And this wrong worship is represented or summarized in the Catechism like this. We may in no way represent God by images. And to clear misunderstandings out of the way, this commandment does not forbid making art. Painting and carving can be legitimate pursuits for a Christian. Consider, for example, the beautiful paintings in the Dutch Rembrandt Bible. And the carving you see right in front of you on this pulpit is legitimate for a church because it is not an image of God. And for biblical proof, just think of the tabernacle and the temple. The temple included carved cherubim hovering above the Ark of the Covenant, and the wash basin in the temple was put on the back of 12 bronze oxen. And you could produce a whole list of the other artwork in that temple. But in each case, that artwork does not represent God. And that is the issue. Any art of any kind of which a person says, that represents God to me. Any art, even pictures of people that are used to worship or to which you give honor, is forbidden in this commandment. Now, if we're going to apply this commandment to our own consciences, we have to understand why people make idols, physical idols, in the first place. And to understand that, you need a quick history lesson. We're going back to 63 BC when the Roman general Pompey captured the city of Jerusalem. And he was the first non-Jew to look into the Holy of Holies in the temple. He went inside to see what was in there, and he came out to shock the world by saying it's an empty room. There's nothing in there. That's the mindset of the pagan. You have to have something visible, something you can see and touch if you're going to worship. The invisible God must be made visible so you can approach him. Children, you can appreciate this, can't you? Maybe your mom has played for you the kids' CD from Judy Rogers that has a song that says this, "Why can't I see God? Is he watching me? How do you know if God is there if you cannot see Him? And if you don't know whether God is there, then how can you worship Him? Let's turn for a moment to Exodus chapter 24 and notice how Israel did the very same thing. Exodus 24. Remember what had happened a few weeks ago when we studied the introduction to the commandments. We saw that the whole mountain was shaking and fiery clouds rested on the peak of the mountain, and thunder made the ground under their feet tremble, and they heard the booming, majestic voice of God above it all, and they trembled and they ran and they said to Moses, "Don't let God talk with us or we'll die." And then after the covenant meal on the mountain, Moses went up to hear the words of God and to write them down for the people. And notice Exodus chapter 24 and verse 16. "And the glory of the Lord remained upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days." Verse 17 tells us what it looks like. "The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel." God made Himself visible to Israel in the cloudy pillar of fire. If you had been there, do you think you'd be able to forget that? Don't you think your whole life those Ten Commandments would have been burned into your memory? But now look at Exodus 32, the history of the golden calf, something that happened only 40 days later. And notice in verse 1, "When the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, they gathered unto Aaron and said, 'Up, make us gods which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt,' we don't know what's happened to him." And according to verse 5, that doesn't mean they thought they were turning their backs on the Lord. After all, Aaron, when he's finished, says in front of that golden calf, "Tomorrow this is a feast to the Lord, and this calf is going to help us worship the Lord better." Can you believe that it's only been 40 days since they heard the giving of the law? The cloud of the devouring fire of the glorious presence of God is still visible on the top of the mountain. And the people say, "That's not good enough for us. They want an idol made with their own hands." And so we see that in making an idol, the desire is not just to have a visible representation of God, or the fiery cloud on the mountain would have been enough. They wanted to have God visible in a certain kind of way. Because you cannot control a pillar of fire or a cloud. You can only follow it. But a golden calf you can pick up and put down, and it'll stay where you want it to. You see, in making an image, you are not just trying to see God. You are trying to control God. You are trying to create, dare I say it, a user-friendly God. Now, even a heathen did not believe that his idol was all there was to God. They would also say our gods are in the heavens. But our God is present in a special way. His presence is tied to this image in a special way. And it represents Him. And they would say, just like a soul is in the body, so the God is in His image. To use an example for the children, an idol is like having a direct telephone connection to God. You can pick it up and know for sure that there's someone on the other end. Or to use another example, if you've looked at the hydro poles that bring electricity close to your house, there's this gray metal box on the pole. It's called a transformer. That electrical current is so strong that you can't use it. It's not safe. If you plug your toaster directly into the power line, it would melt. It's not safe. But that transformer takes the power and breaks it down into a form that's safe for the home. And that's how the heathen thought of their idols. It takes the scary God of the heavens and makes Him safe to approach. We could say it makes God safe to control. Now, on the one hand, trying to control things is human, isn't it? Children, if a ferocious lion is terrorizing a village somewhere, then a brave hunter will take a net and capture him and try to put him in a zoo in a cage. And he's put on public display as a trophy who submits to the feeding schedule and boundaries of his new master. Or think of a killer whale who awes and terrorizes the sea. What does a man do? Net him. put him in a glass box with water and in a cage. And there he makes the whale jump to his commands in order to eat. Think of the cowboy who ropes the wild stallion and saddles and bridles him and teaches him and rides him. Children, you might even do this yourself. If after church the boys are running around in the grass and they see a little garter snake or a gopher, what do? Someone tries to grab it, put it in a box. That's what we were designed by God to do with creation. But the person who makes an idol tries to do this to the living God. He tries to put God in a box, in a cage, on a leash. And it's a serious insult to the living God. And God hates this. That's why in Exodus chapter 32, God says to Moses, I am going to destroy these people. That is how much God hates any graven image that represents Him. Why? Well, first of all, because it's impossible. To try to capture the living God in your cage and box is to forget His freedom. You cannot control God. You cannot put God on your leash. The very reverse is true. We are on God's leash. Remember the story of the ark being captured? The Israelites are defeated by the Philistines in 1 Samuel 4, and they say, you know what, if we bring the ark to the camp, then it has to save us. We have God in a box, and now He will do what we tell Him to. And they're no different than the pagan Philistines, because the Philistines send a spy out, and he comes back and says, God is in the camp now. And so what does God do? He lets the Philistines take the ark. He is saying to Israel, I am enthroned between the cherubim, but only when, how, and where I want to be. I am not like the genie in Aladdin's lamp. I don't come and go when you want me to. I'm your God, not your pet. There's a second reason why God hates it when people try to worship Him with an idol or image. Making an idol misrepresents the majesty of God. You try to tame God and shrink Him down to your size. That's why God gives a visible representation of His power with thunder and fire and a voice on the mountain, so that people remember, God is high above me. I am only a little creature. But when you make an idol, it cannot speak. It does not move. You have to pick it up and put it down. You have to nail it down so it doesn't topple over in a gust of wind. Isaiah gets so sarcastic in Isaiah 44. He says, can you believe it? The idolater cuts down a tree. With part of the tree he cooks his dinner. The other part he uses to warm himself up when it's cold. And with the leftovers he carves a wooden image and nails it down. And he bows to the work of his own hands. And he says, deliver me, you're my God. That's the height of foolishness. That's why the apostle, when he writes Romans 1, says that when people no longer worship the true God, their understanding is darkened and they become fools. And that kind of thing is still happening today. Did you know that you can buy a 2-foot-tall Jesus doll? It's made so your children can hug it when they're afraid and feel comforted. And you can put it on the bedside next to the elderly, and it's supposed to make them feel better. That's how it's advertised. It can be yours for only $30. God in a box. And I read once of a Presbyterian church that puts an overhead picture of the Lord Jesus Christ up during the Lord's Supper so people have something to look at while they're eating and drinking the wine. That is idolatry. And the foolishness of this is also evident by the way in which people flock to anything that supposedly looks like the Virgin Mary. You hear these stories in the news from time to time, don't you? Someone took a partially eaten grilled cheese sandwich out of the refrigerator and said that it looked like the Virgin Mary, and 10,000 people were making a pilgrimage. And it sold for $20,000 on eBay. People were traveling thousands of miles to bow down to a grilled cheese sandwich. Isn't that a modern replay of Isaiah 44? We can't even approach God on our own, not even through Christ, the mediator He's given. For that, we need the help of the Virgin Mary, but even she is not approachable. And so, for help to approach her, we need to use a grilled cheese sandwich. And so ultimately, the road to worshiping God starts with bowing down to a grilled cheese sandwich. And on the one hand, when you think of this, and that's why Isaiah says it in such a sarcastic way, you want to laugh. On the other hand, it should make you tremble at the with holy anger when you think of the insult done to the majesty and glory of the living God. There's a third reason why God hates idols. And that's because they slander His name by misrepresenting His character. Think of the golden calf. Aaron chooses a bull. Why? Because a bull is a symbol of power and fertility. But what can you learn about the one true God by looking at the statue of a cow? Do you learn anything about God's goodness, His righteousness, or His faithfulness? What does the living God have in common with a cow? Every statue or picture of God hides way more than it reveals. And the final reason why God hates idols is because they misrepresent His covenant. An idol is totally unnecessary. God has made covenant with His people and revealed Himself as their God. He is not safe, He is not tame, and He is not on our leash, but He is good. And therefore we should tremble and yet rejoice in trembling, because this God is our God. This God has given us His word. This God has given it, to quote Him, in their very mouths, so that they may hear it and do it. No other God has ever come close to His people like this. God spoke to them out of fire. He brought Israel out of Egypt. He rains manna on them every day. His cloudy pillar is above them. His mediator Moses walks among them. And in making idols, the people are saying, God is so far away that we have to do something to bring Him close. But the reality is, God has already brought Himself as close as He could be. They act like they're not yet in covenant with God. And they ignore everything that He has done to bring them close to Him when they made and bowed down to and danced before that golden calf. The Puritan Thomas Watson says it like this: is it not absurd to bow down to a picture of the king when the king himself is sitting in the room with you? Can you imagine if you were invited to a private supper with the Prime Minister of Canada, and the whole time you're sitting at the table with him, you turn your back on him, you take out a picture of him, and you talk to the picture and not to the man? Wouldn't that be absolutely ridiculous? It's absurd to bow down to an image when God is already everywhere present. You don't need an image to bring God closer. He is already close. So why then does the heathen think that God is far away? Because of the sin in his own heart that puts a distance between him and God. Sin darkens your mind so that you no longer realize or understand the evidence for the power, glory, and majesty of God that is everywhere. God's power and glory are displayed in every living thing and in all of them put together. But his sin darkened mind and his guilt-ridden conscience lead him down the pathway to folly, to try to construct God on a leash and in a box. Now it would be easy for us to go home and say, sinful idolaters, and shake our heads. But the fact of the matter is that our hearts are also factories of idols, and that we do precisely the same kinds of things. Think of it like this: when a craftsman makes an image, how does he start? Not with his hands, but with his mind. He asks himself, what is God like? And he says, I have an idea. And he uses his hand to carry out the idea and make visible the image that he's already made in his head. An image starts with your imagination. Do you hear the word image and imagination? You can violate the second commandment without ever making something physical with your hands to bow down to. One commentator puts it like this: the only difference between mental images and metal images is one letter of the alphabet. Both are images. What are some ways in which you can make a mental image of God that dishonors Him? Well, some people think of God as a being without eyes. You act like God sees you as long as you're in church, but that He doesn't see you in the privacy of your own thoughts or home. Isn't that what you think of God every time you sin? If you remember that God is a consuming fire, that He hates sin, that He records it in His judgment book, that He never forgets it, that He deals with it, you wouldn't dare to sin, would you? But every time you sin, your heart produces an image of God that says He's blind. Otherwise, you wouldn't sin. And another person acts like God doesn't have ears, because He doesn't pray. When He sits in church, he or she doesn't sing, just kind of mumble or leave the psalter close. And another thinks of God as someone who sleeps most of the time, because He's one person in church on Sunday and she dresses nice and you hear the right pious words come out of their mouth, and then during the week you hear off-color jokes and dishonesty and fitting right in with the world. And another person thinks of God as having no arms. The God without arms can't help you. And so you depend on people or on yourself instead of God, and you're frantically trying to get everything together and to pay your bills and to make ends meet. And rather than casting your burden on the Lord, you act like you have to bear it yourself because He's not big enough to carry it with and for you. And another person thinks of God like an old man, and a grandfather kind of laughs at the pranks of the grandchildren. And he lets them get away with things he never would have let his own kids do, and they say, well, God is love. And when they hear about God's wrath, they say, yeah, but my God would never do that. My God would never send anyone to hell. My God is tolerant. He doesn't condemn homosexuality. He doesn't condemn sex outside of marriage. I like to think of God like this. Whenever you hear someone say that, I like to think of God like this, or my God, then watch out. Because they're going to take one truth of Scripture to reject and twist others. It's idolatrous. And to such a person, the chief sin is to use the word sin in describing his or her behavior. That's an idol. That is slander of the Most High God. Their God exists only in their imagination and nowhere else. Another way you can image God, building again on that same theme, is to think that the main theme is about love, and that every other sentence spoken in the church must be about the love of God. And if you don't say it, then somehow you don't appreciate or understand or value the love of God rightly. They tell us Reformed people, you don't use the word love in every other word sentence, something's wrong with you. You don't believe in the love of God. It's an idolatrous picking of one attribute of God at the expense of others. Now, of course, you and I say, terrible, an image of God like that, but do you ever do the same thing in part? When your prayers always and only mention the grace of God, but rarely His holiness. When you never tremble at the thought of your sin and assume, well, of course God will save me, that's His job. When your sin doesn't burden you and make you grieve at the insult done to the majesty of the living God and to His great name. When you can sing Psalm 51, I am evil, born in sin, but don't really feel its weight. Still another person has an image of God in his mind as someone without a heart. He thinks of God primarily as a wrathful judge. And whenever the pastor preaches on sin and holiness, he says, right on, boy, that was a good sermon. He thinks of God almost as someone who takes pleasure in condemning, more pleasure in condemning people and sending them to hell than to heaven. He walks around always with a long face, criticizing everything and everyone, talking a lot about sin and very little about grace and forgiveness, and blathering on about the whole counsel of God, but actually preaching only a very narrow part of it, and still less of Christ. That is an idol. That is not who God is. Still another person thinks that God is without a head, because when he looks at the way things are going in the world, he says to himself, things are out of control. There cannot be a plan behind this. A wise God would not allow this to happen to me. I deserve better than this. What's the use of serving God? It doesn't make any difference in the world. And he gets angry at God and frustrated with the way things are going. And then you even hear pastors today saying, well, sometimes you just have to forgive God. He's doing the best he can. Sickening. That is idolatry. And another way to put God in a box is to think you have him all figured out according to your theological system. And you start reading your system into the scriptures instead of building your system from the scriptures. And of course, there is logic and there is a systematic order of things in the Bible because God is a God of order. And our very desire to order things is a reflection of God, for we're made in his image. But you can't figure everything out. And if you think you have, you're probably just forcing your system on the Bible. I remember one man saying to me, I don't have a system. And I said to him, boy, you're a very modern person. That is your system. Your system is that there is no system. That is making God fit your image. Yeah, but someone says, isn't this all just being too fussy? Does God really care how we think about him? One pastor tells the story of talking to a couple during pre-marriage counseling about sexuality, and the man was asking if there was a place for fantasy in their expressions of love to each other once they were married, because someone had told him that the marriage bed would be improved by entertaining thoughts of others while giving attention to his wife. So he says to his wife, I love you, but in the meantime there's an image of someone else in his head. And after a little more talking, this man had to agree that promising faithfulness to one woman alone needs to be mental as well as physical. Would a wife not get jealous, rightly so, if she knew this? Would she not say, choose either me or her, but not both? And the same is true of worshiping God. It is not for nothing that precisely tied to this commandment, God tells us he is a jealous God. That means he is intolerant of images of him, either mental or metal, that are not true. God is dishonored when you and I think of him in any other way than he really is. Because then you are not worshiping God, but the idol of your imagination. You might be using his name, the person you're thinking of is someone else. All these mental images also qualify as breaking the second commandment. Isn't it true that your heart and my heart are factories of idols? That we produce them every day. Every sin is a bowing down to a mental false image of God. Maybe you should look at your own heart with the same anger you should express at an image of gold or wood or of people bowing down to a grilled cheese sandwich. A mental image of God misrepresents him as much as a physical one does. But maybe someone who's been thinking along will say, but then what do we have to do? How can we think of God then? I have to have some image in my mind. I have to have some idea of who God is. Can we know God at all then? It's true that there is no one who is able to make an image of God that really portrays who he is mentally or physically. And that's why, for example, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ is a problem, because that picture conceals way more than it reveals. And God very deliberately did not give us a physical description of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have physical descriptions of other people in the scriptures, but not once of Jesus Christ. We don't need these images, because God has revealed who he is in his word. He has given us a clear and full description of who he is. You can know him truly. And the way to learn to keep the commandments, second commandment, is to continually fill your mind with scripture in all its parts without leaving a verse, a chapter, or a theme out, so that you will have a full, balanced, real knowledge of God. This very means very practically is the second commandment demands a word-focused, word-filled worship service. The Catechism says we shouldn't worship God in any other way than He has commanded in His Word. And we'll spend most of another sermon asking what that kind of a worship service looks like today. But for now, we need to just notice this. Without the Word, your idolatrous heart and mind will mass produce false images of God. But when your mind is filled with the Word, you will know God as He really is. That's why Bible study is so important too. Every possible opportunity to know God as He is. An example, one of the homes my wife and I lived in Ontario was next to a farmer's field. This particular farmer wasn't very good. He was kind of lazy. He decided one year that he wasn't going to bother to plant his crop. I know because he was also our landlord. So that year he did nothing to his field. But that doesn't mean it was bare dirt. It was covered with weeds from one end to the other. That's what happens when you do not fill your mind with Scripture. Your idolatrous heart produces images of God that are weeds. And it's only when the seed of the Word of God is constantly scattered in your heart and the weeds of your own ideas are uprooted that your thoughts of God will grow in the right direction. There's something to say how you raise your children. Your children are also born with an idolatrous heart in which the weed seeds of false ideas of God will continually sprout. And they too cannot worship or know God rightly unless you fill their minds with Scripture. So when you choose a story Bible or books with Bible stories, make sure that they are really Bible stories. And not just some cartooned version like VeggieTales. Some children's Bibles and stories are not very good in this regard. They'll tell you the story of Noah's Ark like this. And I'm not making this up. I've literally read this in a Christian bookstore. Noah had to make a boat and gather all the animals. Wouldn't it be fun to live for months on a floating zoo? Look at the tiger. Would you like to pet the tiger, children? Isn't that nice? We should look at something like that with the same holy anger we should feel when we see people bowing down to a grilled cheese sandwich. Even a two-year-old must know about the wrath of God that caused the flood and about the grace of God that opened a way of escape and gave shelter. And when you do not include this element, the God you are introducing them to does not exist. The first qualification for a good children's story of the Bible is not whether it's cute, but whether it's faithful to Scripture. If it is not faithful to Scripture, all that cuteness is an abomination. But God has given us more than the written word to teach us to keep this commandment. He has also given us the enfleshed, the incarnate word. That means He has given us His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus, to quote Colossians 1, is the image of the invisible God, the only image you will ever need. In Jesus Christ, you come to know God as really and fully as He is. Do you want to be full of the living God? Then be full of Christ as He comes to you clothed in the garments of Scripture. And I purposely say it this way, be full of Christ, not as some artist pictures Him, but as God reveals Him in the Word. But someone will say, if my heart is such a factory of idols, how can I ever be sure that I will understand Scripture correctly? Can't my idolatrous heart misuse even the Scriptures? It can. This commandment reveals that you need the work of the Holy Spirit to open your mind, to drive out the darkness, to keep you from treating the Bible like a buffet in which you pick only the themes and verses you like. To keep you from twisting the Word of God to your own destruction. Listen to how David prays so often in the Psalms for the help of the Holy Spirit. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. Give me understanding that I may learn Thy commandments. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from out of Thy Word. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord. When you pray like this in a childlike way, confessing your dependence on the Lord and prayerfully search the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit will guide you into all truth. so that you can really know God as He is and worship Him rightly. And isn't that beautiful? That's why I kept on reading a couple of verses from Isaiah 44. After that withering, sarcastic critique of idolatry, the Holy Spirit tells Isaiah to turn around and say, I have blotted out your iniquity like a cloud. I am the Lord, your Redeemer, to idolaters. He says that also idolaters this morning. So that being restored, forgiven, and filled with the Holy Spirit, you can know God rightly. And as you do this, you come to the exhilarating discovery in all the various experiences of your life that God is exactly who He says He is in His Word. That you can know the God you worship because He reveals Himself to you in His Word. You don't need images. God has given you all you need in His Word, through His Son, and in the power of His Holy Spirit. Therefore, have no images.